Corinth and has taught the gospel there with great success in terms of individuals being baptized into Christ. We see that the Jews did not appreciate the success, and we know that that was certainly because of Satan and his work among them. And they try to get Paul punished by Gallio, the proconsul, the governor of Achaia, who was a very powerful man. This is the most powerful man that is brought up in Scripture thus far that Christians have met eye to eye with. Well, Galileo didn't bite, and he said, "This is a religious debate and discussion, and so I'm not going to have any say in this matter." And we see that one of the Jews was punished because of that, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And we also mentioned that in 1 Corinthians, we learned that there was a brother named Sosthenes. And so it's possible that this was that one, and known by the church. I read some things, and of course there's all kinds of speculations, but one of the speculations was interesting because it described that perhaps after such a beating, the ones that came to lift him up off the ground and console him and to wash his wounds may have been the Christians. Again, total speculation, but one way or the other, we see that there was a Sosthenes who was beaten, and there was a Sosthenes that became a Christian in 1 Corinthians. And then with that, we see that Paul seeks to depart from Corinth. We see verse 18 of chapter 18. So Paul still remained a good while. So past the year and a half, he's there a lot longer as well. Perhaps another half a year to a year. We don't really know, but he was there a good while, the Scripture says. Now to this point, there has been no particular city that's been blessed to have the Apostle Paul remain with them this long. Corinth would have been the most blessed of the groups that had Paul for this length of time. So, as you can imagine, Paul would do much teaching and preaching, evangelism, edification. All these things are taking place while he's there. So I find it extremely interesting then that when we later on read 1 and 2 Corinthians, that there are so many issues that Paul has to deal with. Look over there in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we'll look at a few here. In chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2, he says, "I fed you." In verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Remember, we mentioned how Corinth was such a worldly place, given to many sexual sins. Verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And so Paul writes these letters, you know, some good time after, probably over a year after, and he still finds them much the same way in which he had left them. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so he gives the command to practice discipline on this individual. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you have a matter against another? Go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints." And so there's individuals that were getting squabbles among each other and going before unbelievers to handle these problems as opposed to going to the church first. And then you go to chapter 7. We see that he has to talk about marriage and sexual immorality. In chapter 8, he talks about various meats sacrificed to idols and not caring about each other's conscience about these things. chapter 10, he reminds them about, again, some of the examples of the Old Testament where they had fallen and were not faithful to God. And he says, these are your examples. Therefore, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Chapter 11, he talks about their error regarding the head covering, no longer wishing to don it, which was a societal custom of the day that showed that one was morally pure and not like one of the Corinthian women and many of their reputations that followed them. And so he said, this is something that's important. In chapter 11 again, the instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, they had perverted that, changing that into a common meal. Chapter 12, we see them debating about spiritual gifts, who has the one up on the other. Chapter 15, notice there verse 12, now if Christ has preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Can you imagine how frustrating that would be as a preacher, let alone apostle? Teaching and preaching for a particular place for a couple of years about Jesus raised from the dead, and now some beginning to say, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure if that's happened after all. So all of that impresses upon my mind that if the apostle, someone that, such as an apostle, had difficulty getting Christians to grow up and to mature in the faith, and how much more so should I? I mean, when you think about any evangelist or preacher going to a place and always discouraged about the lack of growth that they may see. If it happened to Paul, why would we expect it to be any different for us today as well? Paul had not been, like I said, in any other locale longer than Corinth to this point. And yet, they were still carnal. Now, maybe that'll elicit a comment or two or a question.
I cannot speak for anyone else, but my memory, what you taught last month or 6 months ago or a year ago, I do not remember. The last month or so, you have taught about husbands, wives, children, employees, but all of the material that went around it. I don't know if I'm any different than what they would have been, but some people have short memories.
Short memories, right? Or human memories, right? I mean, we're just prone to forget and not retain everything unless one's blessed with a photographic memory, even though some say that that's also a cursing as well, if you think about it. So we see the need for constant teaching. But we also must understand that God has asked us to grow up. Right? In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer said, hey, you should be teachers by now. We shouldn't have to go over the elementary principles of Christ again and again. He says, let's leave the elementary principles behind and press forward to other things. And so there is a time for that patience, but then there's a time where that patience begins to run thin with God and expects us to grow. But we do see here with Paul great patience. And especially when you think of it, this is a first generation church, right? There was no Christians in Corinth before Paul was in Corinth. And so there is a lot of groundwork that he's going to have to cover to lay this foundation and to keep laying it over and over again that it would become solid and strong. Sister Nancy?
Right.
And, I see it.
Right. And Apollos, or, and Paul, and he used himself and Apollos as examples, right? That even they should be followed just because they are Paul and they are Apollos, right? It's the word that they brought that must be followed. Mm-hmm. Correct. Yes. No, you're right. That's what, and that's what he begins the letter with, saying, "I hear there's divisions among you, and it's over following men."
Mm-hmm.
Correct. Correct. Good. Brother Anthony.
I heard one preacher say it's good to have the church in Corinth, but bad to have Corinth in the church.
Yes, that's a good way to put it. Good way to illustrate it. Anybody else? And Paul found Corinth still in the church, right? And he said, this has got to be taken out, lest the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it is a reminder to us, yes, we are in the world, but the world should not be in us. As long as the world and the water stayed out of Noah's Ark, it would float, but as soon as it'd come in, it'd sink like any other. And too often we will seek to compromise with the world so as to win the world, we think, but in the end we actually end up losing the ship. So back there in Acts chapter 18, just wanted to make that side remark because I thought it was interesting to me to think about how long he had been there and yet they still had problems. And so the need always for patience, especially when you're working among a first generation church or Christian. So verse 18 says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." All right, so here's Paul at Corinth, and here is Cenchrea, where he has this vow that has been fulfilled, I believe, and now the hair is cut off. Verse 19 says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." So next he set sails from Cenchrea to Ephesus. And they say that kind of a travel might have taken about a week time to get here. And Aquila and Priscilla were still with him. And the Bible says that there he leaves them. And they entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So just as his custom was, right? We see, the Bible tells us, verse 20, they asked him to stay a longer time with them. So from what I understand from my recollection, this one and the place in Berea are the areas that had at least some openness to hearing what Paul had to say and receiving the gospel. And they said, please stay, but he did not consent. The Bible says he did not consent. But took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, Paul didn't just leave them high and dry. We see that Aquila and Priscilla are left there. And so they'll have some knowledgeable Christians, dedicated servants of God, that will be able to stay there behind and help those that were interested in learning the truth. And they will find those that are interested in learning the truth. And they'll start a church there in Ephesus. The reason why Paul couldn't stay is he says that he has to keep a coming feast in Jerusalem. Some speculate which feast exactly it was. It looks like it couldn't have been the Passover just because of the shipping that takes place. They actually don't do sailing into the area during that time. And so perhaps the Feast of Pentecost is under consideration here. And so this is his desire, and he'll return again to you, God willing. Lord willing. Comments or questions about this so far?
So, a lot of times, what Paul was doing is keeping the custom of the Jews. Nothing wrong with that. But it's not the law of Christ.
That's right. That's right. Good observation. He was still a Hebrew nationally speaking. Right? That didn't change. I mean, just like if we were to go to a different country, we'd be a Christian over there, but we'd still be Americans. And we may be, for example, in China or even Great Britain, right? And we celebrate July 4th, but nobody else around us is. Well, because that's specific and unique to us as Americans. And so Paul certainly is within his right to participate in this particular way, nationally speaking. But I also believe and have an inkling that he knows that this is a time in which many people will be gathering at one particular location that will have the Hebrew Scriptures in common. And if he can teach them the truth and convince them of what is right, then just like, you know, the drop that hits the water and the ripple effect takes place within the stream, so too could he do that when they go back to their homes and their respectable places, bring the gospel. And so he's very wise in wanting to be there at this particular time where he might find a greatest audience for the gospel. I mean, just it makes sense. If he would go to the synagogues first whenever you go to a city, because there they had some common ground, then for him to go to Jerusalem when everybody else is coming there is a perfect opportunity, where they all have that same common ground, the Old Testament Scriptures, to begin with. So, good observation Brother Ross brings up there. You might also remember the passage which he says that to the Jew I became as a Jew, right? To the Greek, a Greek. To those under law or to those without law. You know, he became so that he might win the more. And so this is his effort, I believe, in so doing. We also see that he trusts in God's providence, right? I'll come to see you again, God willing, right? So he leaves that in God's realm, right? I'd like to come back. I'd like to continue this work here with you to help it to grow. But that's up to God. It's God willing. So here's another common place where him and James see eye to eye, because James in James chapter 4 described such a life that you and I ought to live. In James chapter 4, notice what he says here, verse 13, 14, and 15. James 4, 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" And so, that's exactly what Paul was doing. "I'd like to return to you, if the Lord wills, if God wills." And so that's the way we should do the same as well. Have plans. It's certainly good to have plans, but understand those plans are conditioned upon God's providence. And if he allows it to take place or deems it best for us, for it to take place. We'll learn that it was within God's will. As the next missionary journey, he gets to spend some time there at Ephesus. And so it wasn't God's will. But at this particular moment, he doesn't know that. And so that is a part about God's providence. We just don't know what is in his plans. Comments or questions about providence or God willing? All right. So for that, he sailed from Ephesus and landed at Caesarea. So here's this really lengthy trip. Some say it could have taken upwards of a month. And lands right here in Caesarea. Does anyone remember who's in Caesarea? That's right. Cornelius there. And also Philip. Philip the Evangelist. He's in Caesarea as well. So we would assume that he met with them and conversed with them. But it's just an assumption. Were you going to say something, Nancy? Yeah, I'm not sure. Was that part of your travels? You got to see Caesarea? Was it pretty to see the seaside, the great sea, all that? That's something. Lord willing. One day I should like to see it, Lord willing. Lord willing. Yeah, me too. All right. And then verse 22, it says, "And gone up and greeted the church." Now, some connect that with Caesarea, but I believe that actually that better describes him going to Jerusalem. Because everyone always went up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. And that wouldn't have made as much sense in Caesarea, there by the seaside. And so, and remember, that was, I believe, part of the reason why he was going. I got to keep this feast in Jerusalem. So he lands in Caesarea and then goes up and greets the church, which was at Jerusalem. So we assume he sees, you know, the other apostles that are still there, right? Peter, the elders that are there, the members that are there, and he passes on his greetings to them. And what an encouraging thing that would have been for the church, right? To hear of Paul's missionary journey, of the works that he's done. Just like we're encouraged when we hear of Justin or other evangelists that go and tell what they've done. They would have been encouraged too, to hear of what's taking place. And Paul would have also learned that there was great many poor among the brethren there. There's many that were destitute and needy, because when he comes on his third missionary journey, part of that process was to collect funds for the poor among the church, which was in Jerusalem. And we see then from there he went down to Antioch. So he goes up, greets the brethren in Jerusalem, and from there goes down to those in Antioch. So, obviously you can tell when he says goes up and down, he's not talking about north, south, east, and west, right? But rather, topographically speaking, that in reference to the elevation going up and down, that's what's taking place here. So there he is back at Antioch, and officially that ends his second missionary journey. You remember a long time ago, it was Antioch where they first sent him and Barnabas out. And so now he's returned back to Antioch after, remember, the second missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas decided to go different routes, but still preach the same message. So here he is back at Antioch, probably 3 years later. 51 to 54 AD is usually the time period given for the travel, or 49 to 52 AD. So 3 to 5 years. A number of years has taken place before he's been able to come back. Comments, questions about this missionary journey or anything like that? Alrighty. So, verse 23 says, "After he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen all the disciples." Now, it's not a grandioso kind of a thing, but this is the official starting of the third missionary journey. It's just not really, like I said, just really trumpeted by the Holy Spirit, but this is what's taking place. He was at Antioch. That's the church that sent him out. And now from there, he is departing after he'd spent some time there. How long, we don't know. But he was there for some time. Then he departs, goes over the regions of Galatia. So here's the next map for the missionary journey, the third one. You'll notice the approximate dates, 53, 54 to 58 AD. So Antioch, he's going through Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. See, this is all the region of Galatia. So these churches, of course, you study the book written to the churches which are in Galatia. You know, he's kind of worried for them that they've run well, but maybe have been hindered. There's Judaizing teachers they've had to wrestle with in the past, and so he's going to see, have they made progress? Are they stronger in knowing that the law is no longer binding? Lystra and Derbe, if Timothy's with him, what a beautiful reunion it would have been with his mother and grandmother. I'm sure tears of joy would have been shed as they embraced each other again after so many years. So here he is in these areas. I think the next one says Phygra. Yes, and in Phygra, in order. So this is obviously the direction that he is traveling. And he's strengthening all the disciples. There's some individuals that think that no one should hear the gospel twice unless everybody's heard it once. Well, Paul didn't fall into that grouping or that saying, because he frequently went back to churches that he had planted to continue to help strengthen them in the faith. No sense setting up a place for it only just to disband and fall apart and disintegrate within a year or so. No progress is made. He wants to make sure that these become strongholds for the truth of Jesus Christ. And so he returns and he strengthens the disciples. I think it's probably a good assumption to make. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And so a lot of things took place there to really strengthen that church in the early going. And Paul and Barnabas were there for at least a year. And so evidently it was a strong congregation and probably large enough to be able to help support him and send him on these journeys. Miss Charlotte.
What you were talking about the strengthening of all the disciples, I thought his point in the book here about building up the saints, teaching them to observe all things, Matthew 28:18-19, is just as important as baptizing them.
That's right.
Converting them in the beginning.
That's right. That's right. A lot of times that gets left off the reports. Everyone wants to know the baptism numbers, right? But we should equally be concerned with the strengthening numbers, right? Here's how many, you know, people are continuing in the faith and being strong and growing and being active in the Lord.
So
that's right, being established in the faith. Very good. That goes back to our first part of the discussion tonight, the need to be progressing in the faith, to be growing, that God expects it of us, to not just be stagnant or the same. And that's kind of what Paul was discouraged with Corinth about. They were still carnal.
Yes. When we're talking about Antioch being strong, you know, Paul went to Damascus. And Damascus is not at all far south. That's where he was called. And then to that city would be closer to Jerusalem.
Yes.
Things in the beginning, the people at Antioch would not embrace these cities over to the far west. They would have heard about it.
Mm-hmm. As much. Correct. Yes. Good. Anybody else? All right, well, this Luke kind of takes a turn. There's a parenthetical narrative that takes place about Aquila and Priscilla. So we might say that the curtains close on the scene with Paul beginning his third missionary journey, and the curtains open with Aquila and Priscilla and what they're doing there in Ephesus, which all sets the scene for Acts chapter 19 when Paul finally arrives in Ephesus and explains why he finds Christians or brethren there, but had been baptized only with the baptism of John. So Luke wants to set that scene and explains to us what takes place. So let's read that in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So, we see that Aquila and Priscilla are left there in Ephesus to do a good work. They're in the synagogues, evidently, and they hear a man named Apollos. And we learn that Apollos is born at Alexandria. Now, that word born, it literally means more than that. It's like a native of Alexandria. So this is where he's born and raised. Alexandria is in Egypt, the most learned area of Egypt, with its great universities and plenty of books. Some 700,000 volumes, I believe, is what they said was in the library at Alexandria. And so that explains, perhaps, how he became who he became. Eloquent man. Mighty man in the scriptures. They believe in Alexandria is where the Septuagint was written, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so, evidently, he would have had this at his fingertips. And, of course, with scriptures being what they are, rare and very expensive, most likely he committed much of it to memory. And in this sense, he was eloquent. In fact, you might have a version that says he was learned. It's kind of the idea that one is gifted in their ability to speak, but also with their ability of the mind as well. So the two going together, the mind and the tongue, and that he was very excellent at this. And so he was probably able to rattle off scriptures, to quote them from memory. And this, of course, is impressive to anybody that sits and listens to one that has that ability. I'll never forget Brother Larry Hafley, to my mind, has always kind of fit this picture, having this ability and eloquence and memory that I've not met to this day. And he certainly was able to quote long, long sections of Scripture and do so well. It didn't sound like a robot just saying the line after line. And so I kind of envision someone of that caliber, that ability, when the Scriptures talks of Apollos, eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. But though he had this ability, he also had a deficiency, didn't he? He was lacking the knowledge of, well, the church, the knowledge of its worship, and even the knowledge of how you enter it and how you become a Christian. So let's begin to dissect that a little more. Verse 25 says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, you'll notice in verse 26 that phrase again, the end of verse 26, explained to him the way of God, more accurately, the way of the Lord. That ought to ring a bell in our memories. And this was a phrase that was connected with John the Baptist. Let's just look at a few references real quickly. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 3 of John the Baptist says, for this is who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. In Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, you'll notice again in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this voice of one crying in the wilderness, that was John the Baptist. And his job was to prepare the way of the Lord. And again, one more time in Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, Verse 4, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so that was indicative of John and his teaching, and his purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that when we first learn about this man Apollos, and we know that he only knows the baptism of John, that the phrase that he was instructed in the way of the Lord connects those dots to John the Baptist. He knew accurately the things of the Lord. So what he did know was accurate, but it was incomplete. It was incomplete, because he knew only the baptism of John, which of course at this time period was not a valid baptism. And so this error he had to be corrected of. We see that he was fervent in the Spirit. And so what he did know, he taught with all ferocity, right, and boldness. He was not afraid to shell the corn. And he taught these things in the synagogues, and these people would hear it. Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So we don't know all of his message, but he certainly would have taught about what John was doing and the important work of the Messiah, and that one ought to be looking and searching after the Messiah, and that John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance, and so that one ought to be baptized because of that. So the deficiency is obviously Jesus' baptism after the Great Commission was in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? One is baptized by the authority of Christ. It's for the forgiveness of sins, but to add one to the church of Christ, to the body of Christ. Acts chapter 2. This evidently Apollos didn't know, because he didn't have a congregation that he was a part of. He was there among the synagogue. He didn't worship on the first day of the week and, you know, take bread, do these things. So Aquila and Priscilla, they heard him and they took him aside. That word aside, proslambano, I believe, is the word that they said was used here. It could also mean to take into your home, to bring into your home. You know, let's talk, let's sit down together, perhaps even share a meal together. And they explained to him the way more accurately. Anybody want to add anything to the narrative of Apollos?
I think that here we can see two ways that you deal with somebody that's in error. One is from a general perspective, when they are honestly don't know no better. Then we got some out there that know what they're doing. Then you deal with them from a more harsh standpoint. But here we find Aquila and Priscilla teaching him. It's some in the church says, under no circumstance can a woman teach a man. And some might allow them to teach another Christian, but they would allow them to teach a Christian. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. The Lord is talking about in a public situation to get up there and do what you do. But it's women that teach us a lot of things spiritually. How to be tender in the Lord. How to be patient. How to be and they have more concern and compassion. So not only did Aquila teach him, but the scripture said they both had a role in this. So obviously a woman can pull the preacher to the side just like a man can, and can give him some wise counsel, or she can pull a brother to the side and give him some wise counsel. Certainly it's a lot of women with a lot of knowledge of the Lord.
That's right.
And we got some of them here.
That's right. There's no escaping that the construction of the language here, that they explained him the way more accurately. And so she certainly played a role in that, but like I said, in a very private kind of manner, and no doubt in a humble way. That was part of her demeanor and her character. Let me add in a little bit too about your point about with the false teaching and false teacher. We did see at one time where Paul withstood Elymas the sorcerer, and very strongly, because he was resisting the faith. Whereas here they saw a man that was open to the truth, especially since he was saying, John the Baptist is preparing us. We've got this way that is being made straight for the Lord. So all Aquila and Priscilla had to do was come in and say, here is the Lord. Here you need to know more about Jesus and what he did do. And so there were some notes I had in regards to this that I thought were very, I think, helpful and interesting. Number one, when they had sufficient knowledge, that they would have this knowledge enough to recognize error when they heard it. Okay, so that says something about Aquila and Priscilla. Do we have also enough knowledge to recognize error if we hear it? Number two, that they didn't believe that it was all right to teach error as long as one was sincere. Right? No, they wanted to get that corrected. They wanted it to be changed. Number three, they didn't say, we wish Paul was here to instruct him, right? They understood that they had as much responsibility to teach as the preacher did as well. Number four, they believed the best about Apollos. And I think that's kind of getting to what we're talking about, is that they wanted to assume the best, that he was honest until proven otherwise. Number six, they showed their concern and love for him by taking him aside properly, privately, to be able to discuss these things with him. And number seven, they were kind and gentle in their approach, explaining to him the way of God more accurately, which means that they acknowledge that what you did know was accurate. And so they wanted to fill in more of those blanks. And so we see example here of approaching one in this way, in this manner, until they prove otherwise that they are not honest. There's just some good notes as well. Special application can be made here to new preachers still learning the way. Sometimes sledgehammer tactics are often used to straighten them out, and young evangelists have become so discouraged that they often give up the noble work of preaching the gospel. I think that's a good example. That's true.
Mm-hmm. But here Apollos is mighty in the scriptures, eloquent. They're just tent makers.
That's right.
Right attitude, listen to him.
So he was humble. That's right. He could have said, well, I know more scriptures than you know. But that means he desired the truth more than anything else. And I think that needs to be our attitude as well. And when we find people like that, you know, we can kind of approach them in the right way to help lead them to the truth. But if you think about it, sometimes there's individuals in denominations that I see, I think I almost have more in common with them than some of my brethren. They believe in the literal creation. They believe that you need to obey God and follow His commandments. They're not afraid of talking about the sins of homosexuality and various other things. They just need the way of God more accurately. And so let's take the time to approach them in a right spirit to foster such an event. Okay, I've went over. Thank you for your good attention. We can pick this discussion up on Sunday if you'd like to add some more. Thank you.